Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
I'm glad you came back, because we've got about 412 more years left to get through the Bible, so no time to waste whatsoever. When we are at Bible study, you should be here too. We want to make sure that we're helping each other get to learn what God has to say to us. And listen to me, every single page of Scripture has something to say to us, because every single one of those pages in this Bible is saying something about Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, our Savior. Listen, I hope He's your Lord. I hope He's your Savior. Otherwise, my friend, you are lost. You may not feel like you're lost. I suspect that you do, but you don't have to be lost. You don't have to feel lost. Without Christ, you are lost. There's no way around that. Anyhow, we find Him on every page of the Bible. We know He's there. We may not be able to pick Him out. Maybe a little bit tough for us to recognize Him, but I'm sure He's there. That's why you've got to study Scripture with us, because you're going to get to know Him if you don't know Him yet. And once you get to know Him, you're going to see, if He's not your Lord, why you're lost and what you have to do in order to become unlost, to be saved. That's what you hear people say all the time in Protestant churches and evangelical churches. I'm saved. He's saved. He got saved. That's what they mean. Saved from the destruction that sin is. Hey, I'm a nice guy. I'm not a sinner. What are you talking about? I do my best. I do everything I can to be a good guy. I just help some old lady across the street. It's not going to help you. It's not going to help you. What you do isn't going to help you. You have to give your life to Christ. You know why? Because you were born with sin. You can't wash yourself of that sin no matter what you do. You may be a great guy. I'm sure you are. But that doesn't change what you were born into. You were born into a sinful family. That's Adam's family. And then when Jesus came and He said, you can come into my family and we're sinless. The sinful family, they're going to go to hell. Sorry, that's just the way it goes. But the sinless family, they're going to be with God and with Christ in heaven forever. So that's what the Bible tells us. Right now, we're in the book of Genesis. We've been here, I just found out, an entire year. We've been in the book of Genesis. Wow, you must be on what? Chapter 19, chapter 25? No, chapter 6. We've only gotten started in chapter 6, and trust me, we're going to be here for a while. I do suspect we'll be picking up the pace soon enough, but right now we still have a lot to talk about. So let us go ahead and hop right in there. We're going to start reading from chapter 6. I'm going to start from chapter 3. Let me pull up the right screen for you. There we go. Chapter 6, verse 3 of Genesis. No, let's do this again. Chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 3. There we go. And the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. The Holy Spirit, who up to this point was very active among men in bringing about the Father's plan, was here in verse 3 predicted to at one point be withdrawn. Hey, John, I thought you said God hadn't been very active since the banishment of Cain. No, I said that it appeared that God wasn't doing much. Big difference. He was doing something, we just didn't know it. God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, had been striving. He had been actively involved in the movements and the achievements and the accomplishments of mankind. But he was doing so in an imperceptible way, at least imperceptible to us. But that's soon to change. God is saying that this striving, imperceptible or not, was about to end. And we're even given a remarkably specific time frame. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. The Holy Spirit will continue to act on the Father's behalf to get mankind to repent and turn away from their wickedness and wanton disregard for God's instructions. The Spirit of God will, for the moment, we're talking about in Noah's day. He will in Noah's day continue that, do what he can, even working through the preaching of Noah, as Peter's first letter tells us over in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit will continue to be actively engaged in advocating for the heinously backslidden race of man as long as he can. But because man is a mass of corrupted flesh, verse 3 says for, meaning because man is flesh, flesh is now ruined by sin. Sin has gotten in our nature, under our skin, in us physically. Don't ask me how, because I don't know. For because of that fact, we are told the Holy Spirit will not strive with us, will not abide, will not tolerate. He will not live with our corruption forever. God places an outer boundary to his patience. He turns over that egg timer. He sets his watch, and mankind has 120 years to turn himself around or else. Listen to me. God never rushes into anything. You know why? Because he can count on his own righteousness. He counts on his own wisdom to guide his mercy. He knows what he's doing. He's neither rash nor foolish. He gives us opportunity, but not license. He gives us a chance to return ourselves to a proper relationship with him. But now, please do not forget this. Don't let anyone lie to you. God will not always strive with man. And as usual, we have scripture to show us that he means what he says. God gave mankind 120 years to get it right. Let's read it again. Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Now, some have tried to interpret this to mean that God had somehow decided to finally mark out the typical lifespan. Before that, it seemed like people just went on forever. But here they say, now God is saying, okay, now we're going to keep this at 120 years. They think that's what is being said here. That with this, God is declaring that for the most part, give or take, each person would live about 120 years under ideal circumstances, as you can imagine. Well, that most likely is not the case, given the fact that even after this point, many people lived far past 120 years. Arphaxad, son of Shem, 438 years. Salah, son of Arphaxad, 433 years. Eber, son of Salah, 464 years. Now, by the way, that name Eber, that's where the word Hebrew comes from the family of Eber. The Hebrew people are named after Eber, Hebrew. Now, looking at it from the other side, we talked about all those people and how far they lived past 120 years after this supposed proclamation. Looking at it from the other side in our own day, even with all our advances in medical technology, a lifespan of 120 years is exceedingly rare. And besides that notion, besides this idea that it just seems like people are not living to 120 or going past it in Noah's day, the idea that this had anything, this 120 years had anything to do with life expectancy would be out of context. Now, let me remind you that anytime you are interpreting or studying what God is saying, you must include the context. Now, in many ways, we're victims of our pick-a-verse tendencies. We like to carve out a passage or two, not often much more than that, to make a point, and very often we even abbreviate what we're quoting. If we want to back up something that we believe in, we will lift something out, a few words here and there from Scripture, and apply it to our situation. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. In fact, most of you know I post a verse almost every day on our Facebook page, on the ministry's Facebook page. But what I am saying is that when trying to analyze something God has said, we should always look at the context. We should never limit ourselves. We must consider what's going on, where we're studying, if we want to accurately assess the point that God is trying to make. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." God at this moment in verse 3 is talking about his displeasure with the sins of mankind. Mentioning human lifespan in the midst of that would be clunky. Even more so because he goes right back to speaking of sin immediately thereafter. Let's pull it all together. "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." Oh, by the way, you're not going to live past 120 years. Now get back. That's not what happened here. "Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." Verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Logically, therefore, God must be using it. Didn't make any sense to put lifespan in the middle of all that conversation. God must be using the measurement of a 120 years for some purpose other than how long the typical human should live. It just doesn't belong in a sentence. Let's see if we can work this out. "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Verse 7, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now there are two, we're still talking about the 120 years, by the way. There are two main takeaways from the story of Noah and the flood. Of course, there are more, but there are really only two main takeaways. Main takeaway number one is that God punishes sin. Mankind will not get away with disobedience. The human race has drifted considerably from God's standards, and he will put an end to it. Though he may seem silent at the moment, retribution is coming. I'm sorry, John, are you talking about now or in Noah's day? And that leads us perfectly to main takeaway number two. The second very important lesson we must glean from this portion of Scripture, something that's repeated over and over throughout the Bible, is that God is willing, listen to me, God is willing to wait for mankind to come to his senses. God is always inclined to take some path other than wrath if he can. God will work with us if and only if we return to him. In fact, God will work with us to help us to return to him. We serve a merciful God who loves us and prefers to coax us rather than force us to return. Do you know why? Because he knows he has Jesus. If you're willing to turn to God, then he can apply to you even that far back what Jesus was going to do on Calvary. It's not like he was going to forget the sins of the people at that time if they turned back. Oh, yay, everything is happy. That's not what he meant. He's going to give them 120 years to come back. If they do come back, if they had come back, then God would have been able to apply the salvation that Jesus was going to buy for them thousands of years later. That's actually what happened to the saints in the Bible. They were placed in a special place where the salvation, once it came, could be applied to them. That's what God would have done to the people of Noah's day. If they would have taken that 120 years, and even if it was 119 years and 51 weeks, if they would have turned to God in that last week, then God could have saved them. He had something in the bank. He had salvation waiting to give to them, if only they would have taken that time he gave them. Listen to how God puts it as recorded in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? When God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. When he said that, he was telling the people of that day, he was declaring that he's willing to defer his wrath. He is saying that he will wait. But by giving us a number, he is also clearly saying that he will not wait forever. How long is he going to wait? 120 years. How long is he going to wait for you? I don't know. He hasn't said. You may not last till tomorrow. He gave them a time limit. I don't think he's given it to you, so you better not wait. Listen, God gave them 120 years. He's not always this specific. Seems quite extraordinary, as a matter of fact. His exactness is actually a little chilling. But there's hope and comfort here. In that 120 years, God's Spirit will strive in whatever way he can to open the eyes of sinning man. Man has 120 years to get his collective act together or else. By the way, you find the number 120 interesting? 40 in the Bible. Every time you see the number 40, it's the number of probation. 3 is the number of divine completeness. 3 times 40 is 120, isn't it? 3 times 40, divine completeness plus probation, God's complete and perfect time to wait. I told you, numbers are important in the Bible. Now, the reason why this is, don't just pass by there, John, tell us more. No, we got work to do. The reason why this is so important for us to hear is to show what kind of God we serve. He wants us to know that he's more interested in bringing us home than burying us in the ground. He wants his relationship with us restored, but he will never compromise on his own justice. Make no mistake about that. God will never negotiate at the expense of his word. However, since he's our creator, he's fully aware of our limitations. And because of that, because he knows we are human, he's willing to be patient with us. He's willing to make an allowance for our sin-stained natures and give us time to repent of our ways. Just as a side note, this is as true in our own day as it was in Noah's, because this is simply God's nature. That's the way he is. He's being merciful and patient. He's being merciful and patient because that's who he is. But don't push your luck, because that's who he is too. That's as applicable to us today as it was then as well. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now this complicated verse 4, has produced several rather unusual interpretations. First of all, many conclude that this is reporting the result of angels mixing with humans, mixing in the flagrante delicto sense, that these giants are the offspring produced in those unholy unions. This, of course, assumes the previously discussed opinion. Remember, we talked about this, I think it was last week. The previously discussed opinion of many who say that the sons of God reported in verse 2 were angels. This is the assumption. This is the outcome of that. Now, that assumption carries over into this fourth verse where the sons of God are mentioned again. This is, by the way, where I believe the whole argument collapses, the argument that these are angels. It collapses here. Now, it's critical to notice the little phrase, and also after that. This is a clear indication of two statements, two facts. Let's read it again real quick. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and these were not related, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. First fact, there were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, as the Bible says, comes the second fact. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. And there, by the way, is another place that the angels on earth having sex with ladies producing giants theory comes crashing down, and they bear children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old men. There's that word again, which were of old men of renown. These were men. These weren't giants. He speaks of giants earlier. Why didn't he continue to say, call them giants? Because they weren't. The Bible makes clear that the children, the offspring, the issue of the sons of God and daughters of men are men. They're people. They're human. Yes, they were mighty. Yes, they were renowned. But there's no way to read giants in those descriptions. No reason is given as to why they're mighty and renowned, just that they were. The existence of giants is a completely separate fact. Now let's talk about that word giants. This is where I believe all this angel talk came from. Now the original word is Nephilim. Now I know that many of you are familiar with that term, and your mind right away goes to the idea that this is somehow a race of giant beings that once roamed the earth. Perhaps you've seen, as I have, photographs of what looked to be ancient graves with what appear to be massive skeletons in them. And the caption on these photographs often claim that what you're seeing are Nephilim. Most of us have seen those floating around. Now, I hope I'm not offending anyone, but let me tell you, those photos are fakes. And I'm just as convinced that the word giants should never have been used as a translation of the Hebrew word Nephilim. And likewise, but related, the connection between these Nephilim and angels is completely spurious. Let's deal with that first. The only reason that I can ascertain as to why these giants, these Nephilim, are associated with angels is a relatively loose interpretation of the original word as having been formed by the primitive root nafal, which means to fall. Nafal means to fall. Nafal, the root word used to form the Hebrew now, Nephil means to fall. Therefore, the assumption is, listen, follow me. The assumption is that you can define Nephil, or the plural Nephilim, to mean the fallen. And since Nephilim are the fallen, and there were fallen angels, these giants then were fallen angels. That's how people put all that together. The logic is that these were described as giants, and that must mean they were powerful and mighty. Angels must be powerful and mighty. I mean, they're angels, right? And these giants were bad. We assume they're bad because the Bible sort of paints them that way. Don't forget the verb to fall. Oh, yeah, yeah, they're fallen. Don't forget that. Putting all of those loose, disassociated facts together in this desperate sort of way, they come up with this idea to make the Bible more interesting. We therefore conclude that the Nephilim, the giants, must have been fallen angels. Now, I've done some research on this word Nephilim, and for the life of me, I cannot understand why the King James scholars chose the word giants as a translation for it. Now, one argument has been proffered, and I know that many of you know this word Nephilim. And you know when you've heard this word Nephilim, you know it's a biblical word, and you think that it's associated with giants. That Nephilim, which probably appears in your Bibles, and I'll get to that in a second, you're thinking to me, well, it says Nephilim, so they must be giants. They're not giants. The two words don't mean anything, and we're getting to the bottom of why we seem to think that giants and Nephilim are the same. Now, as I said, one possible explanation points to the only other place. I'm trying to figure out why Nephilim was translated into the word giants. One possible explanation points to the only other place in Scripture where the word Nephilim is found. It's found in two places, here and in another part of Scripture, Numbers, I think, 33. Now, John, is this important? Are we going to go through this all night long? Is it that important? It's past 8 o'clock. Yes, it's important, because I want you to see what happens to even reputable scholars who let their imaginations run wild in an attempt to get more pizzazz out of Scripture. Now, that might be a little harsh. Maybe pizzazz is not what all erring scholars are going for, but I worry that sometimes good Christian experts feel compelled now and then to come up with a way to give God's word more appeal in the competition for eyeballs, as social media marketing folks like to call it. Nonetheless, going through this exercise of trying to iron out the real meaning of Genesis 6:4 is my way of, once again, trying to convince you to do your homework, as it were, when it comes to these tricky passages. Also, let's do our best to not give Bible critics any ammunition. Let's reduce their opportunities to poke holes in Scripture. Let's make sure we maintain the reasonableness of the Bible whenever we can. Let's not try and change anything toward the spectacular. But also, let's not let anyone come to any false conclusions about the legitimacy of the Bible we hold so dear and count on for our daily living. So let's get back to these giants. The prevailing opinion, and I mean that, the prevailing opinion is that since the King James says giants, that these are indeed giants. However, most, as I said just a moment ago, most of your Bibles, your modern English language Bibles, have dropped the word giants, but not the thought. They've added the word Nephilim, but still the thought is in everyone's mind that Nephilim just means giants. As far back as the revised version of the King James Bible produced in the mid-19th century, the word giants has been replaced with the transliterated Nephilim. You'll see Nephilim in your Bibles, most of you. It's a transliteration of Nephilim, which spelled differently in Hebrew. Now, most of the current English language Bibles now use the word Nephilim here. In fact, I'm sure you've already noticed that in your own Bible, because you're following right along with me, I'm sure of that. So what gives? What is this all about? Well, as I said, this mess really began with an incorrect interpretation of the original Hebrew word. Because it was derived from the verb nafal, which means to fall, many have concluded that the noun version, plural noun version, Nephilim, means the fallen ones. And since there are fallen angels, then that must be what is meant here. Also, there were ancient myths circulating that spoke of a race of giants living among humans, and I believe that myth started in the Bible. In addition, the fact that this word Nephilim also appears, it was Numbers 13, not Numbers 33. It's Numbers 13, 33. Also appears in Numbers 13, 33, added to the guess that these were actually giants. Let me read it. Follow closely with me. This is the King James Version. And there we saw the giants. It says Nephilim in most of your Bibles. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, Nephilim. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. Here is where I believe this came from. And we were in our sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. The word is Nephilim, and the translation in the King James is giants. Now, I firmly believe that the word giants became associated with the Hebrew word Nephilim because of Numbers 13:33. Most scholars agree and have agreed as long as there have been Bible scholars that though this is a tough word to translate, and when you come across such a difficult word, you'll often use the context in which it is found to help translate it, right? We just said that a little while ago. Well, that's a common and useful tactic most of the time. Well, in this case, in the story found in Numbers 13:33, the spies sent into the land of Canaan by Moses prior to the children entering the land declared that they saw giants, Nephilim. And here is the important part. They said, the spies said that in their own sight, compared to the Nephilim, they were as grasshoppers. Grasshoppers are small compared to these much bigger, whatever they are. Men are small compared to giants, therefore Nephilim must be giants. That is literally how I believe that happened. Nobody really knew how to translate the word Nephilim. They looked at the context. They said, oh, they think they're small. These people must be big. Yeah, they must be giants. The word giants goes in. Now we think Nephilim means giants. Yes, I know that I'm just trying to work this out, so you shouldn't necessarily rely on my explanation. I'm just trying to figure out why it says giants in the King James. Seems like an odd choice. And then there are some who actually blame the Septuagint. As you know, that's the Greek language version of the Old Testament. And it's many centuries older than the King James, and by and large, is a good resource to turn to for interpreting the Hebrew language Bible. If you know Greek, which far more people do, far more people understand Greek than understand Hebrew. So since the Septuagint says they were giants, then a good translator with little else to go on, as was the case more or less here for these English language translators, then giants must be the choice. And so the word giants appears in the English language verse of both Genesis 6:4 and Numbers 13:33. And because you read Nephilim in your Bible and it's been drilled into your head that these were giants, now you think Nephilim are giants. So let's see if we can settle this whole dang thing. Let's go to a very authoritative source on the Hebrew language, and more particularly, biblical Hebrew language. That's more important to us now. Let's read from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament and then move on. We're overdue for moving on. Here it is, and this should settle it. Quote, now listen closely. The translation giants is supported mainly by the Septuagint and may be quite misleading. The word may be of unknown origin, listen, and mean heroes or fierce warriors. The Revised Standard Version and the New International Version translation Nephilim is safer and may be correct in referring to a race or a nation, unquote. These are not supernatural creatures or superhuman creatures or monsters or any such thing. The Nephilim are Nephilim, and they are exceptional humans in strength and brute ability of some sort. Now, that matches the passage from Numbers, and it perfectly aligns with what we have here in Genesis 6:4. Whoever the Nephilim are, they're a race of people who just happen to be mighty warriors. There were giants, there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men. The context tells us the same thing. There were the Nephilim, and then the sons of God and the daughters of men, they also created mighty men. The context lines up. Mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. There were mighty warriors in the earth in those days, and the offspring of the very human sons of God and daughters of men also produced famous, renowned, mighty men. It's the context. The context will tell you. The subject of these first few verses are the powerful people that were beginning to assert themselves in the world. Once again, keeping our interpretations simple and letting God speak for, letting Scripture speak for itself yields sound results. We just have to work it out. Well, I think you'll agree with me. We sufficiently beat that one to death. Now listen, let me once again remind you that we're here to learn what God has to say, not what scholars or the church or tradition want us to learn. It's very important to spend enough time on these sticky topics so that we can properly inform ourselves of the facts of Scripture. They may be boring, they may not be exciting, but they are God's facts. Knowing God's word takes effort and time, but the rewards are impossible to overestimate. Now, good place to call it a night, I think. Next time, we'll pick it up at verse 5. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.